there's a really important theme in the Bible that's repeated again and again and again. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. God opposes the proud, but gives favour to the humble one. And well, today and next Sunday, we're going to be in Esther chapters 5 to 7, at the heart of the book, really. And we're going to see King Xerxes showing favour to the humble Esther and opposing the proud Haman. As we follow this incredible story, it is fantastic. We're going to see that this actually is a picture of a far greater cosmic reality. A reality that all of us need to know about and which will affect every aspect of our lives. This is a message we need to hear, friends. Well, I'm actually continuing in a series we've been following in the evening services in the book of Esther. It's an amazing, true story of God's great plan of redemption. If you've not been following along in the evening, let me just briefly catch you up so that we're all ready to jump into Esther chapter 5 together. So far in the book of Esther, we've been introduced to all of the main characters now. In chapter 1, we saw Xerxes, the incredibly wealthy and powerful maniac king. He sees himself as some kind of god, crushing everyone in his path. Yet, hilariously, every decision he makes is at the suggestion of someone else. In chapter 2, we met Esther, the Jewish exile who has lost both of her parents and been taken in by her cousin Mordecai, only to be taken by force into the harem of King Xerxes. She did not choose this. Amazingly, Esther gained the favour of King Xerxes and was crowned queen. We also met Mordecai in chapter 2, and he cares deeply for Esther. He tells her to keep her Jewish identity a secret for now. And he checks on her well-being regularly. He's a godly man. He even foiled an assassination attempt on Xerxes, but he hasn't been rewarded for it yet. In chapter 3, we met Haman. Haman is a satanic man. And yet he has been promoted to be the prime minister. And not only that, but the king made a law that everyone must bow down to him. But Mordecai would not back down. Well, Haman was furious at that, wasn't he? He was furious at Mordecai's refusal to bow to him. And so he got the king to issue a kingdom-wide death warrant for all of the Jews, not just Mordecai. But Haman, he rolls the dice to let fate decide the specific day that will be okay for the Jews to be killed on, and it just so happened to be 11 months away. Lots of time for the tables to turn. By this point, though, we've noticed that the prophet who wrote Esther doesn't directly comment on what we should think about anything that is happening. He doesn't even mention God's activity or God's name. Instead, he uses lots of hints to other parts of the Bible, which fill in a lot of the blanks for us if we follow them. And this also helps us to answer major moral questions. One, for example, that we've had so far, why didn't Mordecai just bow? He was right not to bow, because actually, Haman represents the enemy of God's people. He represents the ancient serpent. Haman is a descendant of Agag from the Amalekites, at whom God had cursed due to their consistent, violent opposition to his people. Haman is also, therefore, a descendant of Esau, whom God hated and cursed. And you might remember Isaac's prophetic blessing to Jacob and his descendants. They were not to bow to Esau. It must be the other way around. Well, in chapter 4, where we were last week, the main part of the plot of Esther begins. The approaching genocide of the Jews is publicised throughout the whole empire. And time has just slowed right down for us so that we can all see their reaction. Mordecai gets Esther's attention. He tells her about this plot. He urges her to go to the king and plead with him, for the lives of her people. And she then explains to him, that's going to be a huge risk to my life, Mordecai. Anyone who approaches the king's throne uninvited gets their head chopped off unless he puts the scepter out to spare their life. Besides, she's not exactly close to the king at the moment. He hasn't wanted to see her for a month. But Mordecai convinces Esther to go to the king. He says those really famous words, "Who knows? You may have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Mordecai implies that God's providential hand might be behind this long series of fortunate events in her life. God is in charge of all things. He's always at work, moving history to serve his purpose of salvation, for his glory and for our good. And Esther recognises that she does have a far higher responsibility to a far higher throne. The king of that throne is supremely greater than Xerxes. And one day every knee must bow before him. She places her life in his hands. And so she replies, "Okay, I'll go to the king. But first, I need all of the Jews to fast with me for 3 days and for 3 nights. And then, if I perish, I perish." Things could genuinely go either way for Esther here, friends. But yes, she has won favour with Xerxes before, but he is a very, very volatile man. And that's what we pick up from in chapter 5, which covers the events of just one day. And the one big idea that we are going to see is this: God shows favour to the humble one. Of course, Jesus Christ is the one and only humble one, the mediator between man and God. He has gained the real king's favour on our behalf, and therefore we have the hope of salvation from the edict of death. God shows favour to the humble one. We're going to divide the passage into two parts. So first, if you're taking notes, the woman's favour, verses 1 to 8, the woman's favour. Just come to verse 1 with me, would you? On the third day, that's the third day of fasting, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. Now, archaeologists say that this king's hall is a massive room, about 50 metres by 50 metres, with a huge grid of 36 giant stone columns. These columns were 23 metres high. That's four times as high as this ceiling in here. Xerxes is sitting on his throne at one end, facing the entrance, and he's got a long gold sceptre in his hand. And by the way, he's flanked by toughened warriors with axes in their hands, ready to decapitate anyone. Esther's been fasting, along with all of the Jews, for 3 days and three nights now. She's pleading with God to save her people from Haman's planned genocide. She enters the hall, uninvited, and waits. This doesn't go well. That's it for Esther. And that's it for the Jews. Perhaps she's repeating Proverbs 21, verse 1, in her mind, saying that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. He directs it like a watercourse, wherever he pleases. Well, in verse 2, we're told the king sees Esther, and he is pleased with her. And so he holds out his gold scepter to spare her life. Praise the Lord! God's people were backed into a corner, weren't they? They were facing certain annihilation with no way to escape. And now, Esther, the mediator, has gained the king's favour on their behalf. So now there is hope. It's not over yet. But because she has been favoured. It's a bit like when the Israelites were backed into a corner against the Red Sea facing extermination, isn't it? But then the staff was held out, and a way of salvation was opened up for them. Friend, Xerxes holds out his scepter, and this is the favour of the real king, God Almighty, isn't it, friends? On the third day of mourning, the mediator is granted life instead of death. Xerxes says, "What's the matter, Esther? What do you want? Ask whatever you like, even for half the kingdom. basically, he's saying he's in a generous mood. He's not literally offering half his kingdom. He's probably very intrigued to know why. Why have you risked your life to come and make your request, Esther? And she replies, doesn't she, with incredible humility and respect. Come to verse 4 with me. If it pleases the king, may he and Haman come to a banquet that I've prepared. Wonder if that's what you expected her to say. She doesn't blurt out her request to save the Jews. She doesn't even berate him for ignoring her for a month. She's respectful and gracious. She's humble. She also clearly knows, doesn't she, that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. She also knows a wife's gentle conduct wins over her husband. Esther has got a plan to save God's people, but it can't be rushed. First, she needs the king's unwavering favour. Second, she needs to get rid of Haman. And third, she needs to override this death warrant for God's people. And friends, we can learn a lot from Esther's wisdom here, can't we? See, we might have a righteous cause, but we need to go about it the right way. We might think we are the best person to lead in a certain task or ministry, but if we storm in like a bull in a china shop, demanding our own way, lacking any humility, patience, we shouldn't be surprised if it doesn't go our own way, should we? Esther is wise, patient, and humble. She's not coming to the king like a bull in a china shop, is she? And it's a real contrast, isn't it, to the way everything has been done in the king's court to date. The king and Haman come to Esther's feast, don't they? They're delighted. Verse 6 tells us that at the end of this feast, he has a glass of wine in hand. Xerxes says, a second time, "What do you want, Esther? I'm in a very generous mood." And what does she do? Come to verse 8. She delays her response again. What's she doing? Well, I think that she wants as much time as possible to increase her favour with Xerxes before she tells him this: "Honey, you've been married to a Jew for 5 years without knowing it. Oh, and please, can you publicly humiliate yourself now by reversing that law that you made to kill all of the Jews, because I'm one." I think she wants to gain more favour. Esther also knows that this satanic man, Haman, has got direct access to the king's ear, hasn't he? If she asked for the Jews to be saved without Haman right there, Xerxes could just call off, go to Haman for advice, and then get manipulated. No, she needs Haman right there, so Xerxes will be forced to be impulsive and make a move quickly. Now perhaps, though, she is also doing something similar to Joseph. You remember Joseph invited his brothers to a meal, and his identity was disguised. His brothers didn't know that he was listening to their Hebrew talking. But it was all a plot so that Joseph could uncover their true colours. Maybe Esther wants to give Haman time to uncover his true colours so that Xerxes will see them. Maybe it's all of these things. And so far, Esther's role as a mediator has given the Jews favour in the king's sight. And as a result, they now have the hope of salvation from this edict of death. But friends, through Jesus Christ, our mediator, we have the real king's favour. And therefore, we have the hope of salvation from the edict of eternal death. If you believe in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to pay the debt that you owe for rebelling against the real king, then you have gained the favour of God. The axe is withdrawn and the royal sceptre extended to you. See, our humble Saviour, Jesus Christ, approached the throne of God on our behalf. He willingly offered himself as a pleasing sacrifice to the Father. And because of his life of perfect, humble obedience, he is pleasing and favoured in the Father's sight. And therefore, anyone who believes in him is made pleasing and favoured in the Father's sight. And now we too can approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We've seen the woman's favour. Now, secondly, we're going to see the serpent's, verses 9 to 14, the serpent's fury. You know, as we continue on in the chapter, we're going to see a huge contrast between the humility of Esther and the pride of Haman. Just after Esther's feast with Xerxes and Haman, just come to verse 9 with me, would you? What happens next? Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. So Haman leaves the party on cloud nine. There was just one VIP ticket to have dinner with the king and his wife. And he got it. Not only that, but he's been invited to another banquet tomorrow. Just him, no one else. He is grinning like a Cheshire cat right now, isn't he? But then he sees Mordecai. Even though I planned a genocide because he wouldn't bow down before me, he still won't bow. He's not even afraid of me. Haman flips out in rage. And this might remind us of something. Revelation chapter 12, the great serpent, the devil, he's also described as being filled with rage at God's people, rushing to attack us because of who we belong to. Well, Mordecai's refusal to bow shows that his allegiance is to a far higher king. He trusts in God's promise to preserve his people and to punish the Amalekites. And so he is continuing to take a brave stand against evil. Haman's overinflated ego has been deflated, though, hasn't it? By one insignificant Jew. Mordecai is a fly in his ointment. And so Haman goes home and he gathers his wife and his friends to puff him up again. Verse 10. He boasts about all of his vast wealth and his many sons. And we're meant to chuckle to ourselves at this point. I mean, come on, surely Haman, your wife knows how many sons she gave birth to. He boasts about the honour that the king has shown him. And then the most ugly and monstrous head of pride raises its head, verse 12. And that's not all, Haman added. I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. It's quite funny, isn't it? Haman is boasting about being coaxed into the very mouth of a crocodile. He is like the special guest at Christmas, the turkey. But do you see here the ambition of pride? The ambition of pride is the very top. Pride is not content with being second best in anything. Pride feeds on being seen better than everyone. In verse 13 he says, even though I've got all of this wealth and all these sons and all this honour from the king, it doesn't satisfy me. Because this one man, Mordecai, won't bow to me. Pride is a dragon that roars, I must be better than you. It's never satisfied. It's always making you compare yourself with others. It never lets you delight in the success of others. Instead, pride delights in the failure of other people. Haman isn't satisfied. All the time, this one man, Mordecai, won't bow to him. His happiness is so fragile, isn't it? Just like it is with everyone who embraces pride. Well, Haman's wife and friends suggest a solution to Haman's problem here. Don't be like Haman's wife and friends. Have a pole set up, reaching to about a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Their solution is evil, isn't it? It's to nail Mordecai to a pole 23 metres high, so everyone in the city will see what happens to someone who disrespects Haman. Humiliate Mordecai, they say, and then go and enjoy yourself, Haman. How did this plan make him feel? It delighted Haman. See, pride delights in the downfall of others and seeing them humiliated. You know, Satan is characterized by pride. Just listen to Ezekiel 28, where God describes him, perhaps most vividly. God says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were appointed as a guardian cherub. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. So I expelled you, guardian cherub. Your heart became proud." At the very heart of Satan's deception of Adam and Eve in the garden was pride. And pride is the sin he baited them with when he said, "Take the forbidden fruit and you will be like God." All humans have been infected with pride. It's the mother of all sins, and it's the greatest of all sins, because ultimately it sets its sights on the throne of God above. Pride sits on the throne in each of our hearts, which belongs only to God. Haman has so much going for him in so many ways, doesn't he? And yet, because he seeks favour from the things of this world and not from God, he is ultimately never going to be happy. We too will never be happy without the favour of God. If we look for real satisfaction and favour anywhere else, it will always leave us empty, friends. Pride is the way to death. Humility is the way to life. You know, I'm sure none of us would be as pathetic as Haman is here to gather all our friends and our family together to boast about all of the stuff we have. How much better we are than everyone else. I'm sure most of us wouldn't try to kill the person who dishonoured us, would we? But if we get angry when someone dishonours us, Jesus says we are guilty of murder. And what about when we see that person at work who's always outperforming us? They're incredibly capable and clever and skillful. And then one day they make a big mistake. Doesn't a part of us delight in their failure because it makes us look so much better? Don't we sometimes feel delighted when we get more likes than someone else on social media? And oh, don't we become furious when someone else gets more attention than us on a group message? Maybe we see another couple struggling in their marriage or with their children. Doesn't that make us feel just a little bit better about our own marriage and our own parenting? Pride loves to feel better at the expense of other people. And pride can also never be joyful at the blessings of other people either. And maybe you really want something and despite trying so hard, you just don't get it. And then someone else who doesn't seem to try at all and doesn't deserve it, they get what you want. Maybe you really want a spouse and your friend who barely even looked for a partner is now engaged. Maybe you've longed for a child and another woman gets pregnant. And maybe you really want a job that you enjoy and someone else gets their dream job, not you. Pride delights when others fail, and it despairs when others flourish. And pride, did you notice, is never satisfied. No matter how much we have, pride places ourselves at the centre of the universe and rebels against the real king. Pride is ugly, friends. We need to fight it daily by the power of the Spirit. And remember, God opposes the proud. They will be brought down low. Pride is the way to death. Tragically, Haman doesn't realise that this would be the last day of his life. He won't take any of his worldly possessions or honour with him when he dies. And you know, none of us will either. And none of us know, like Canaan, when our last day will be. If you're hearing my voice right now, and you don't yet know Jesus Christ as your Lord, it means you've still got a chance to turn to him for forgiveness. Don't be blinded by pride. God opposes the proud and only gives favour to the humble. You need to humble yourself. Recognise the ugliness of your heart, the bankruptcy that you have before him, and come to Jesus in repentance and faith so that he can give you the free gift of favour in God's sight. Esther, the mediator for the Jews, is humbly at work to cast out the proud Haman. And as she does, God, the real king, is displaying his favour to her and through her to his people to bring about his great plan of salvation. As we see more and more throughout the book of Esther, God's hidden hand is at work, pulling together so many details that seem really ordinary to us at the time. But when we look back, we will see that all of these things are part of the plan. Even Haman's plan to skewer Mordecai on a pole is part of his plan for salvation. Friends, through Jesus Christ, our mediator, we have the real king's favour. And therefore we have the hope of salvation from the edict of eternal death. And that's exactly what I want to unpack now. We've seen the woman's favour, and we've seen the serpent's fury, and now thirdly, salvation through Christ's favour. Salvation through Christ's favour. You know, all of this is a picture of what should have happened in the Garden of Eden. The serpent should have been cast out, but because he wasn't, and because he then deceived Adam and Eve, who were filled with pride, they rebelled against the king of the universe. And all humanity fell under the curse of eternal death. Pride has consumed us ever since. But if a mediator could come who had access to the king, who was perfect and pleasing in his sight, and was also a legitimate representative of humanity, someone like that was found, he could resist the serpent. He could overcome him. And he could reverse the unchangeable decree of eternal death. That's who the prophets were searching for. That's who they were waiting for, the promised Messiah. And did you notice that Haman is like the serpent in the Garden of Eden? And Mordecai and Esther do exactly what Adam and Eve should have done. Remember, Eve grasped at what she wanted with no patience or wisdom or respect for the real king. But there, Esther reverses these things by not grasping at what she wants immediately. Instead, she patiently and wisely waits. Eve didn't listen to Adam, but Esther listens to Mordecai. Unlike Eve, she trusts God's sovereign plan. Eve followed her own self-centered appetite, but Esther denies herself, and she says, "If I perish, I perish." Eve's voice led to ruin. Esther's voice leads to redemption. Eve was deceived by the serpent, but now Esther deceives the serpent. Mordecai too is a reverse version of Adam. Adam abdicated his responsibility to keep the serpent out of the garden and to resist him. But Mordecai proactively and fearlessly resists the serpent. He doesn't abdicate his responsibility. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And here, Mordecai and Esther are trying to expel the serpent. So you see, Mordecai and Esther, they are a picture of the reverse version of Adam and Eve. And Esther 5-7 is a picture of reversing the fall of humanity on a small scale. It's just the edict of an earthly king's warrant.
death warrant, which is reversed. But Jesus came to earth to reverse the far greater edict, eternal death for his people. All those consumed with pride, cast out from God's presence, destined for destruction. And so, of course, Christians, we see the final fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Jesus is the humble one who won the favour of the real king. Unlike the deadly pride that consumed Adam and Eve and that led to the fall of humanity, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, being obedient to the Father, even to death on a cross. And therefore he has won the favour of the real king. He was raised to life and given the highest honour of all. And so the salvation of all his people from sin and Satan is guaranteed. We now have favour in God's sight because he has favour in God's sight. And so the way to the throne of grace is open for everyone who believes. Friends, don't be fooled by the appearance of the favour of God among those who refuse to humble themselves under God. In lots of ways, Haman appeared to have the favour of God, didn't he? He had everything you could possibly dream of. Wealth, power, honour, family. He was even promoted when we expected Mordecai to be promoted, wasn't he? But as we'll see next week, God opposes the proud. Their doom is coming. Don't be deceived by the serpent, friends. In God's kingdom, the way up is not up. It's down. But we must constantly rid ourselves of pride by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We must acknowledge our poverty before him and our need of mercy. And there are two ways to live, aren't there? One path leads to life, and the other leads to death. Friend, choose life. If your eyes of faith are fixed on Jesus Christ as your mediator, then you have the favour of the real King. And so you have the hope of eternal life through him. Come to Jesus Christ, who ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and as Hebrews 7 tells us, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. We've seen the pride of Haman, that the favour he sought and the satisfaction he sought was only in worldly things, which never truly satisfy. Pride is the mother of all sins. It's what the serpent led Adam and Eve astray with. And it's placed humanity out of the favour of God and under his curse of eternal death. Pride is the path of death, which by nature we all run to our doom. But we've also seen the humility of Esther, who laid her life down and received favour from the king because she was pleasing in his sight. Favour that opened up salvation for God's people. And we saw how Esther is a foreshadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, the humble mediator, the only one pleasing in the real king's sight, and the only one to gain the favour of God by laying down his life for his people. By his humble servant sacrifice, he has opened up the way of salvation to us, so that anyone who believes in him will receive his favour in God's sight. They are saved from the edict of eternal death and instead given eternal life. God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble.